Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 10 tonight, Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll go ahead and tell you that this both ears are full completely of pollen, amen? So if I don't hear you real well tonight, that'll be all right. That means you'll have to amen extra loud this evening, amen? Hebrews chapter number 10, and I'd like to begin reading in verse number 19, Hebrews chapter number 10, verse number 19, and we'll read down verse number 25. The Bible says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for letting us be here in the house of God. I pray that you give clarity to my words, and Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would have the administration of this service and of my sermon, Lord, to work that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray it'd start with me. I pray you'd speak to my heart tonight. Lord, I pray that we would all be found in a perfect state of obedience, Lord, just receptive to what you have to say to us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is written to first century Jews. And often when I characterize sort of the recipients or audience of the book of Hebrews, I like to say this, that it's written to Jews that are at the door of the gospel. Now, here's what I mean by that. And commentators have often scratched their heads as to who exactly the writer of Hebrews is addressing, because there's times that it sounds like he is writing to saved individuals. And then it sounds like there's times that he's writing to sort of new converts, people that had just believed on the Lord and are sort of what we would call babes in Christ. And then there are times it seems as though he is writing to individuals who are assessing and considering the prospect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that all of these are true simultaneously. One of the things I love about the writings, and I'll go ahead and say of the Apostle Paul, because that's who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, and you can think something different, and that's all right. It's totally free to be wrong. Amen. It won't cost you nothing. But that one of the things that we find that Paul often did is he did not take the spiritual state of the people he was writing to for granted. He didn't necessarily try to make definitive statements about their personal relationship with the Lord, but would rather lay out the criteria of what it took and what it meant to have a relationship with God, and exhort then the people that he was writing to examine themselves and see whether they be in the faith, to stop and assess their own life and consider their own standing and their own state. And so I think in keeping with that, when Paul writes the book of Hebrews, he's not taking for granted anything about the people that he's writing to, but rather he is just laying forth doctrine and theological truth and sort of the lines of what Christ has done for us, and encouraging them above all else to see that rather than leaning upon old, dead, broken things, that they're looking to Jesus Christ as their only hope and their only help for salvation. And so the theme of the book of Hebrews could be rightly summarized as better things. All throughout the book of Hebrews, if we were to describe this sort of thesis in one phrase, it's Paul showing that what we have in Christ is better than what was had in Old Testament worship under the Old Testament law. It's interesting. There's a great move today, it seems, in a lot of Christian circles try to go back to those things. But man, I'm glad we got something better. I'm not just not going back to them because I can't, and certainly it is true, there remaineth therefore no sacrifice. God's window of receiving sacrifices is closed, amen. He's got the sacrifice that he was looking for and longing for. But even were that to be possible, I wouldn't want to, because what I have in Christ is far superior to what they had in commandment. Now you say, well, preacher, that's you as a Gentile. No, he's writing to Jews and telling them this. This is not a cultural thing. This is not just an ethnic thing. This is not an environmental thing. He's writing to first century Jews and saying, don't you see what you have in Christ is far better than what you had under Moses? And that what Moses was pointing to was not a life of perpetuity in the law, but to a coming sacrifice and a coming Messiah and a coming high priest that would transcend those things and would give us something far better and greater than what we had under Old Testament worship. And so when we read through the book of Hebrews, we find there is most certainly a cadence. There's a tempo to the book of Hebrews. And here in chapter number 10, we are at the fever pitch of the arguments that Paul is laying forth. He has gone through the book of Hebrews and given plenty of substantiating evidence for the fact that God never viewed the law as being the sum total of his revelation to mankind or of the means and criteria of man's relationship to him. He shows how that even under Moses and under Joshua, there remained a rest for the people of God. There was something to come after the Old Testament form of worship. And then in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, he points to how Jesus Christ is a perfect and fit high priest for us. And then when he comes into chapter 9, he begins to talk about the form of Old Testament worship and how those things foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ. But you know what? The heartbeat of Old Testament worship was always the sacrifice. The shedding of animal blood that the sins of mankind might be able to be atoned for another year. And so it is no wonder that the crescendo of this argument would be found in chapter 10 dealing with this matter of sacrifices. And so I want us to look at some of these better things for a moment. And it will lead into our message this evening. But I want you to notice in verse 10 down to verse 18, we have an explanation of some better things that we have in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1, the Bible says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Let me just stop and rewind and read that again. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, a shadow, the shadow is not the object. The shadow just bears testimony to the existence of an object. And all the law did was, it was a shadow. It wasn't the very substance. You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, God's word's pretty definitive. It says, and not the very image of the things. The law was never intended to be the revelation in fullness of who God is. That was never to be the epitome or the apex of God's revelation of who he was to mankind. That's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law and the righteousness to those that believe on him. He is the culmination. He is the conclusion. Hey, the law was the road, but Jesus was the destination always. And he says this, the law having a shadow, I might preach a little while before I preach. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, boy, I like how just simple and plain your Bible is, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? That's a fair question, isn't it? If those sacrifices got the job done, why'd they have to keep giving them? He says, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year when they would sacrifice on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, and offer the bullock, testified of two things. It testified, one, that God had accepted them in terms of that atonement. But it also testified that just as they had done it last year, and the year before, and the year before, and the year before, so likewise they'd have to do it the next year, and the next year, and the next year. It was a constant reminder that they were sinners. He says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's what your Bible says. It's not possible. Wherefore, when he, and I love that, don't you? Christ just walks onto the scene here. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. Do you notice that? He didn't add unto the first. He taketh away the first. That's what your Bible says. I mean, that's not ad hominem. That's not color commentary. It's what your Bible says. Bible didn't say he left it in place but made it better. The Bible said he taketh away the first. God, that window is closed. Amen. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through what? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, first he talks about a better payment. He says, you know, in the Old Testament, they give these animal sacrifices. They never had the ability to make a man perfect. And in those, there was that remembrance made of sin every year. But Jesus Christ came, and he didn't come to build upon. He came to take away the first that he might establish the second. And he came and gave of his own self that we might be sanctified. Not once for the year, but verse 10, once for all. So we have a better payment than what they had. Then in verse 11, he says this, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. Stop and think about that. Wouldn't we call that the definition of insanity to some degree? Now, I'm not saying God did not sanction that in the Old Testament till a better way came, but to think about the idea of going back to that. I mean, listen, there's a better way and understanding that those, it could never take away sins. But now notice this, but this man, who? Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I would say he's not just it's not just a better payment, but he describes a better priest for us. Once for all, one offering, perfected forever, them that are sanctified. You know, I'm glad that's the kind of high priest that we've got. I'm glad we don't have a high priest we've got to make an appointment with every Saturday or every Sunday to go in, air our dirty laundry to try to get some kind of peace of mind. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father presently, even right now in this moment, and he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. We've got a better priest than they had in the Old Testament. We've got a better priest than the world can offer for us. We have an high priest which is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the Hebrews writer would say. We have a better priest. But then in verse 15, he describes a better position. He says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And let me just say this, we shouldn't be offering for sin, one, because God don't want it, but two, because God don't need it. There's no need anymore. Where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, in the Old Testament, they were worshipers. In the New Testament, we are children. In the Old Testament, they were petitioners coming to God. But in the New Testament, we are the joint heirs of God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they needed a priest. In the New Testament, we have a better priest, but we also are made kings and priests unto our God. I would say it this way, we have a better position than they had in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to stop and consider, weigh those things in light of what Paul says in verse 19. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, we find in these verses first the explanation of some better things. But then in verses 19, 20, and 21, we have the enumeration of some better things. And I love the book of Hebrews. I love all of my Bible. One of the things I love about the book of Hebrews is Paul just takes scripture in hand and expounds it for us. And he has laid this argument, and then he summarizes it in verses 19, 20, and 21. And he describes three better things, or three things that are produced by those better things that you and I, as believers in this dispensation of grace, enjoy. The first is this: we have access to God in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, that had definite meaning in the hearts and minds and ears of those that were reading this New Testament epistle, because they had grown up under an Old Testament system wherein not just anybody could go into the holiest. I mean, only the high priest one day a year with the sacrificial blood could enter in to the Holy of Holies. But now he says, you and I, we have access to God. Man, I'm glad. Hey, listen, and I'm careful how I say this. We have a mediator between us and God, but you understand that we're in him and he's in us. And therefore, there's no distance between the space that we can get close to God. We have access, man. We can come boldly. You'll be amazed how many times that word bold or boldness or boldly is found in the book of Hebrews, because what we have in Christ gives us boldness. What the law produced was fear, but what New Testament grace produces is boldness, not arrogance, not petulance, right? Not obnoxiousness, but a boldness to enter into the presence of God. I don't have to worry whether I'm welcome. I know that I'm welcome in his presence. So he says we have access to God. But then in verse 20, he says this, by a new and living way. I like that, man. It's not just a new way, it's a living way. Men could approach unto God only through death in the Old Testament. But you and I, we only approach unto God through life in the New Testament. The Old Testament took the death of that animal so that man could approach unto God. But you and I in the New Testament takes not only the death of Christ, but more importantly, the life of Christ for us to be able to approach unto God. We get to partake in a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. Man, I like that phrase, don't you? Which he hath consecrated for us. You understand that that word consecration in this context has a very definite meaning. I'll say a word probably here in a little bit about it, but I have people everywhere asking me about red cows all of a sudden. You ever notice that? Nobody's asked me about your Highlands, Seth, but everybody's asking me about red cows all the time now. And I'm not looking for any red cows. I'm not interested in any red cows. I mean, and I'll say a word more about this here in a moment. But the whole reason that everybody's hyper-focused on that is because if they're ever to rebuild the temple, which there's a mosque in their way right now they'd have to do something about, but if they were ever to do that, try to institute whatever corrupt form of worship that they're going to institute during the tribulation period, then they'd have to have that red heifer, allegedly, to be able to consecrate the people. In other words, that term consecrate has a very definite meaning of religious sanctification, of the ability to cleanse someone to make them properly fit to approach unto God. And I like the fact that my Bible says that this new and living way that I have through Jesus Christ, through his flesh, has been consecrated by God. God has looked at it and said, that's enough, that's sufficient, that's exactly what I'm looking for, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And here we have some beautiful imagery that the Holy Ghost uses. He says, just the same way they had to enter through that veil or that barrier, that boundary in the Old Testament to go into the holy place, so likewise, if a person's going to have a relationship with God, he's got to enter in through the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I'd say it this way: we have access to God, but we also have assurance from God. Thought about this a lot. You know, a couple weeks ago, we kind of preached on and around the topic of having assurance of your salvation. And that's probably not real good language to use, because when you talk about assurance, assurance is something that is granted from the dispenser of whatever benefit or blessing it is. In other words, if you come to me and you say, well, you promised you'd give me this, I want your assurance that you're going to give me this, whatever it might be. But you see, the problem people have is not really with assurance in their salvation, but it's really in taking God at his word. We have assurance already. He has assured us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We just have to take him at his word. Well, here we say, well, preacher, how do I know that I can have a relationship with God? How do I know that I can go into the presence of God as a born-again believer? Because we have his assurance in that he has consecrated that way through Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, we see that we have an advocate with God. He says, in having an high priest over the house of God. In other words, when I go into the presence of God, I don't go in alone. I have my high priest with me. And you say, well, preacher, I'm not everything I ought to be. No, but he's everything he needs to be and more. You say, well, preacher, why do you bring all this up? We're getting somewhere. You hang with me. We see the explanation of some better things. And then in verses 19 through 21, we see the enumeration of some better things. But remember that all this is said in verses 19 through 21 as a preface for what Paul begins to say in verse 22. He says, having therefore these things. In other words, in light of all that we have, and then three times he says, let us do something in light of that truth. In other words, I would say this, there is an explanation of some better things. There is an enumeration of some better things. But then in verses 22 through 25, there is an expectation of some better things. So what do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean simply this. All that we've been given in Christ begets to us certain responsibilities in our life. What we have in Jesus Christ is so big and so deep and so precious and so monumental that woe be to us if we try to live like we lived before we got saved in light of all that he's done. And how could we perish the thought? How could we go back to living in the same deadness we lived in before we got born again in light of all that he's done for us? You see, where there's great privilege, there's great responsibility. And here, Paul has laid out some great privileges. Some things that we have they didn't have in the Old Testament. Some things that we have that man in his lost state did not enjoy and did not experience. But you and I as born again believers, we get to experience it. And therefore, there are some obligations that thrusts upon us. I want you to notice three thoughts and then I'll be done tonight. Look at verse 22. The Bible says, let us draw near. Everything we've got in Christ, we've got access to God, assurance from God, an advocate with God, better payment, better priest, better position. We've got all those things. What are we going to do with it? Well, here's what the Bible says. Number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me say number one tonight, in light of all that he has done for us, in light of these better things, we have a responsibility to closeness. We have a responsibility to live close to Christ. You don't have the right to drift. And you say, well now wait a minute, preacher, you're telling me you've never, no, I didn't tell you I've never drifted because I'd have to lie to tell you that. Sure I've drifted, sure I've gotten cold, sure I've been backslid. Me and you and everybody else, including all the people that lie and say they haven't, have all done that. But I am merely saying that you and I don't have the right to stay or to live in that state. And in light of what he did for us, it ought to jar us to our great responsibility to avail ourselves of that fellowship and that access that he's granted us and to dwell and live in the presence of God. I love what he says. Let us draw near. We've got a God that wants us to draw near. The book of James says, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh unto you. God don't want you at a distance. If you're far away from God tonight, that's not of his choosing. That's of your choosing. He wants you to live close to him this evening. Well, what do we need to do that? Number one, we need to have the confidence to draw near. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. Isn't that fascinating, Brother Charlie? A true heart. Now, my Bible tells me that the heart is desperately wicked, that it's deceitful above all things, that nobody can know their heart. So how can we have a true heart? Well, he's already told us in chapter number 10, back in verse number 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. In other words, person number one needs to be born again. You can't have a relationship with God unless you've been saved. You can talk about God and you can be around other people that know God, but you can't have a relationship with God until you've been born again. You say, preacher, why is that? Because your heart is not true. Your heart is, I know we live in a world that just treats it like everybody's hearts and feels and everything else is just the true North Star. I even see it on church signs. People say, follow your heart, man. What sorry advice. Listen, if you get in a mess following that advice, you got nobody but yourself to blame for that. Because you ought to know your heart's desperately wicked. I mean, you ought to know that your heart is treacherous, that it'll betray you, that it'll lead you astray and lead you wrong every step of the way. So we've got to be born again. But now, once we are born again, we have the ability to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, we have to recognize that we, not in and of our own merit or self, but by dint of being a child of God, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name. The book of Romans says that it is by His Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father, that we have the ability to have a close relationship with God. There's a great many Christians that would say, well, you know, preacher, I just don't think I could live for God the way that some other people do. I just don't think I could do what they do. I just don't think I could be as close to God as they are. Why do you think you can't do that? You have the same salvation they have. If you came by faith and received Christ as your Savior, you have the same salvation. You have the same Spirit of God within you. You have the same high priest at the right hand of the Father, the same advocate with the Father. Hey, listen, I'm not saying you're anybody. I'm saying He's everybody. He's everything. You're nothing. That's true. I'll agree with you, and I'm nothing. That's true. I'll go ahead and amen to that. But He's everything, and through Him we can have relationship with God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know what that implies? Men come to the Father by Him. He said, if any man come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. So if we don't have the closeness that we need, could it be because we are not willing to have that close relationship with Him? He talks about having the confidence to draw near. But then he says this, we've got to have the conscience to draw near. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, I told you a moment ago we'd say a word about that red heifer, and it ain't going to have nothing to do with eclipses or blood moons or anything like that. But, you know, people ask, they wonder sometimes, well, preacher, why is everybody talking about this red cow and everything? Well, to give you just the short, as Brother Charlie said, the Reader's Digest version of it on Friday, he said it that way. In Numbers chapter number 19, Moses gives provision that when the children of Israel have been defiled, if they're to come back to God, they first have to be sanctified by the sprinkling of water that was mixed with the ashes of a perfectly red heifer. The reason that Jews, they can't establish temple worship today in their mind. Now, the real reason is because God's not interested in it. But in their mind, the reason they can't is because they are all ceremonially unclean. And they are ceremonially unclean. God's not that concerned with a person's ceremonial cleanliness, but by their own metric, they are ceremonially unclean. And so they have to be able to consecrate. Once they kick Muslims off the Dome of the Rock, they have to be able to consecrate that ground. Once they build a temple, they have to be able to consecrate that temple. Once they have the instruments, they have to be able to consecrate those instruments. And do all of that, they need red heifers to perform that, at least per Old Testament form of worship. And so that's why everybody's so interested in it. Now, Israel does this every few years. They've had red cows ever since 1948. There's been red cows, and probably earlier than that. Every few years they say, we got a red cow. We got a red cow. We got a red cow. And it happened in 08. I think it happened in 2013 and everything. I'll tell you something. This ain't going to be popular, but I'm going to say it anyway. When they're in a political position to expel the Muslims from the Dome of the Rock, there will be a cow, whether it is red, yellow, black, or blue, irrespective, because it has far less to do with meaningful worship, because if it did, they'd recognize the deadness of that worship. It has far more to do with the designs that they have politically and as a nation. And so, you say, well, preacher, why do you bring that up? Because the only time in your Bible that sprinkling is mentioned as regards some religious ceremony, there's two times whenever Moses reads the law into the ears of the people. The Bible says that he took hyssop and dipped it in blood and sprinkled the people and sprinkled the book of the law. But here what's being referenced is the sprinkling of a person to make them sanctified or prepared to come into the presence of God. That's the reason that baptism is by baptism, amen, not by sprinkling, but by immersion. There's no precedent for sprinkling as a form of baptism in your Bible. It never had anything to do with baptism. But here it is referenced. But he does not talk about physical sprinkling, but spiritually so. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, we have to, when we've done wrong, man, we need to bring that sin to the Lord, confess it and forsake that sin. And then we need to get up and in faith, and in boldness and in confidence, recognize that even though you may still feel guilty over what you did, that God has already put it behind you. You know, one of the things that keeps us from having the close relationship with God that we have is oftentimes guilt within us, guilt within our flesh. It's not something that is an operation of God, because if it was an operation of God, it would be predicated on the testimony of Scripture. But often it's just simply rooted in the fact that we feel bad. It's rooted in human rationale. Well, it shouldn't be that simple to ask God just to forgive me and Him cleanse me up. But listen, friend, it wasn't simple. It took God getting up from His throne in glory and robing Himself in flesh and walking amongst men and dying upon the cross of Calvary. It wasn't a simple thing. It's just already done, and it didn't need none of your help. So we just instead, we have to recognize, have the conscience to draw near. He said, preacher, what if I messed up? Then come and put it before the Lord. Ask His forgiveness. Then get up and move on. Amen. Get up and move on. Have the conscience. But then He talks about having the consecration to draw near. He says, and our bodies wash with pure water. Now let me just stop and say, I am pro-hygiene. Just as a rule in life, I'm pro-hygiene and I'm against stank. Amen. But that's not what He's talking about here. You know, the Bible talks about people's faith being rooted in divers washings in the New Testament. And how that in the Old Testament, and you, by the way, you see this on display whenever the disciples of Christ are criticized because the Pharisees said they eat off with unwashed hands. And what they're saying is not we saw visibly that their hands were dirty and we think that's unhygienic. But in the Old Testament, they would perform ceremonial washings. And really what they were doing is oftentimes they were exporting things from the priesthood into their everyday life. But these ceremonial washings that they would do that would somehow be symbolic of a cleansing that would be invested in them in the eyes of God. But now here the Bible says we're to have our bodies washed with pure water. So He's evoking the imagery of these washings of the Old Testament. But what exactly is He speaking of? Well, is He talking about baptism? I don't think so, because there's no precedent in the Bible for people that have been scripturally baptized after salvation to be baptized again. By the way, that's something I see a real problem with in modern churches today. Southern Baptists are doing it all the time, where they're baptizing people 4 and 5 and 8 times, and it helps their numbers is why they do that. But I think it breeds a lot of confusion in people, because it invests in baptism, Brother Ken, something that God never invested in it. It invests in it as though it is some kind of very meaningful spiritual experience baptism is. But, you know, the Bible never presents it as that way. The Bible presents it as a simple step of obedience and a public testimony of our faith being placed in Christ. That God's not worried if you don't feel a tingle run up your spine when you get baptized. God's not worried if you don't come out of the water and hear trumpets and angels. That doesn't concern God. And I think that there's a lot of confusion bred by this willingness to baptize people over and over and over again. So He's not talking about baptism. There's no scriptural precedent for a person being baptized more than once after they have been saved being scripturally baptized. But I think what He's saying, you know, the Bible talks about in the New Testament the washing of water by the Word of God. I think what the Hebrews writer is speaking of here is if we want to have the closeness with God that we need, then our life needs to be washed by the truth of God's Word. So here's what we need. We have a responsibility to closeness. You don't have a right to drift. You don't have a right to be distant from God. We all are at times. I'm aware of that, but you don't have a right to it. But we need to have the confidence and the conscience and the consecration to draw near. Look at verse 23. I want you to notice the second one. First, He says, let us draw near. But in verse 23, He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. In other words, we have not just a responsibility to closeness. And listen, doesn't it make sense if we now have access to God that we would have a responsibility to closeness? If He's opened the door, don't it make sense we would have a responsibility to walk in? But not only access, but He also describes how that we have assurance from God that He is with us and that we are accepted of Him. And it says, in light of this, we have a responsibility to consistency. Has it ever dawned on you that you have a responsibility to steadfastness, to faithfulness? I think most of us have a perspective that if we can be pretty great every now and then, that somehow has satisfied the criteria of what God expects out of our lives. But you know, the fact of the matter is, God calls us and commands us to live a life of consistent service and obedience to Him. We see that call to consistency at the beginning. Let us hold fast. You know what it means? It means to hold something down, to not let it run away, to not let it squirrel out of place. Let us hold fast the what? the profession of our faith, the declaration of our faith, the expression of our faith. If we were to talk about somebody making a profession of faith, we would oftentimes mean they have declared that they have believed in Jesus Christ. And so we would say this, that it is the outward expression or evidence of a person's relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, you know, you and I, we have a responsibility to make sure that that outward expression of that relationship we have with Jesus Christ is consistent in our lives. I wonder if everybody that knows you would be surprised, or if anybody that knows you would be surprised to learn you're a Christian. I'm going to ask that again. I wonder if anybody that knows you would be surprised to learn that you're a Christian. If there's anybody that if they found out you had believed in Jesus Christ, that you were saved, born again, they'd say, well, you know, I would have never thought. I hope I live in such a way that they'd say, I always figured. I hope I live in such a way that they don't have to figure. All they have to do is listen, because I'm testifying and telling them of that truth and reality. So he talks about the call to consistency. But then notice this statement he uses. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now that's interesting language, mainly because there are no redundancies in your Bible. A redundancy is a needless repetition. There are no redundancies in your Bible. Every repetition, whether it be explicitly of a text or whether it be implicitly of a thought, is always there for purpose. It's always there with meaning. And I, you know, if we just take this in a grammatical sense and we say, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, an English teacher would be tempted to say there's no need for the phrase without wavering because it is contained in the phrase holding fast. But it's interesting when you look at this term wavering. You know what it means? It means to lean. And you know, it's interesting to me to think about what leads to people's unfaithfulness. There's not just a call to consistency, but in these two little words, there's a caution for consistency. He says without wavering. You know, typically before man ever falls, he leans. Typically before a person, it's oftentimes you'll see people that'll, compromise Bible truth and what they know to be right and know to be true. Sadly, oftentimes it is preachers and, evangelists and ministry leaders And you know, it's funny because there's always a crowd that acts just absolutely just slap taken aback at what they did. And then there's always another crowd that goes, yeah, that joker's been headed that way for years. Whatever preacher or evangelist compromises, there'll always be people. I mean, they'll rip Baptist off the sign and they'll start with the, you know, performative church and all that stuff and the fog machines and all the different things. Before you know it, they're tongue talking and slapping people and all kinds of stuff. And there'll always be people that'll go, I would have never thought. And the people that say I would have never thought are the people that have never paid attention. Because there's always other people that will go, yeah, I've been saying for 10 years that cat was going liberal and I got blasted over it and now he's finally just ripped the mask off and you've seen it. What are we saying? We're saying this, hey, listen, before he ever fell, he leaned. You know, in your life, one of the things that produces inconsistency is you let yourself lean in the wrong direction. You want to stay faithful to church? Don't lean out of church. You want to stay faithful in your Bible? Don't lean away from your Bible. You want to stay faithful in the prayer closet? Don't lean away from the prayer closet. In other words, when you sense yourself drifting, don't wait till it falls apart. Even right then say, this thing needs to be tightened up and I need to stay close. I see the call to consistency. I see a caution for consistency. But then I see the key to consistency. I like this. I love parenthetical statements in your Bible. For he is faithful that promised. I'm going to give you a truth. You ought to just tie a bow on it, stick it in your pocket, and keep it with you, all right? The key to consistency is not found in you, it's found in Him. The key to faithfulness is not found in you, it's found in Him. I'll tell you what you'll experience if you think you just simply have to will or determine yourself to be consistent and faithful to God. You will find yourself to be a profound and persistent failure in that area of your life. You will live in constant defeat and discouragement, wondering why you are so proprietarily broken that other people can live for God, but somehow you just simply cannot. Can I tell you something? The people that live consistently for God live consistently with God. People that walk consistently for God walk consistently with God. And the fact is, the only way that any of us stays faithful is not because we're just so good that we figured it out, but it's because we realize that we're so bad that we'll never figure it out. And so we better stay close to Him every day. We better talk to Him every day. We better just, I'm talking about riding the truck with Him. I'm talking about sit on the couch with Him. I'm talking about talk to Him day in, day out. Ask for His help. Tell Him about your fears and your failures and your flaws. And ask for His strength day by day. The only way to be faithful is that His faithfulness must be lived through you, through your obedience to Him as you live in fellowship with Him. So there's a responsibility to closeness. There's a responsibility to consistency. I want you to notice a final one tonight. Look at verse 24. So the first thing he says is, let us draw near. Then he says, let us hold fast. But then he says in verse 24, let us consider one another. In other words, there is a responsibility, man, in a lot of what we have to closeness and to consistency. But number three, we have a responsibility to considerateness. Now, what do we mean by considerateness? Well, if we use it in any context of human interaction, it is typically meant to be the mindfulness of and deference to another person. If somebody, you were getting ready to walk into a gas station and somebody held the door for you, you might say, well, that was considerate of you. Or if you had a need in your life and somebody called you and said, hey, I've been praying for you and I wonder if I could do this for you, you might say, that's very considerate of you. And what you're saying is you could have ignored me, but you considered me. You gave mindfulness and thoughtfulness and deference to me. Well, here's what Paul says. We need to consider one another. Has it ever dawned on you, you have a responsibility not just to the Lord that saved you, but to the brethren that He also saved. You've got put into a family, and you have a responsibility to one another. Notice three things that are involved in this considerateness. Notice number one, the example that's needed. I like how he says it, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We have for a long time in our culture been on a sometimes slow and sometimes breakneck decline in the manner of integrity and ethics and morals. And I think a lot of it is because we have given momentum to each other's corruption and compromise. There'll always be somebody clap for you. I mean, listen, it don't matter what wretched, rotten thing that you do. If you're on social media especially, you'll have a fan club, man. There'll be somebody that'll tell you, oh yeah, listen, I'm for you, I'm with you. Yeah, it's easy for them to say that. And then part of the exchange they're making with you is that they'll clap for you when you make bad decisions, and then you'll clap for them when they make bad decisions themselves. And so I'm afraid that even in what we would call Christianity, even amongst church people, even amongst people that know the Lord, there is far too much, I don't know how to say it, I'm just going to say it the best that I know how to say. We cut each other too much slack. We make too many excuses for each other. We are sometimes far too understanding for other people's unwillingness to be consecrated and devoted to the Lord. And we will beat a path to assure someone that their decline in spirituality is acceptable, appropriate, and understandable. But you know, that's the exact opposite posture that we should be taking. Now, I want to be careful with what I'm about to say. Doesn't mean we should be severe. Doesn't mean we should be cruel. Doesn't mean we should be unkind. Listen, it don't make you the spirituality police, nor me. But what it does mean is this: we need to recognize that our testimony in front of others, it's doing one of two things. It's either excusing or exemplifying. It's either excusing or exhorting. We are, in the way that we live, either giving someone else a reason to slacken up or someone else a reason to tighten up. And Paul says we need to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, we need to give an example in the way that we live to one another that, hey, listen, it ain't time to let off, man. It's time to double down. And so we need in our life, there's an example that's needed. Then notice the embrace that's needed. He says this, it is in my Bible. I don't know if it's in yours. They might have took this out 4 or 5 years ago, but it is still in my Bible. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. It ain't no new thing, man. People been quitting on church ever since Paul's day. As the manner of some is. It's funny, you know, one of the stories in the New Testament about a man named Eutychus. And I remember hearing a preacher say years ago, a good way to remember Eutychus's name, you know, he's the young man that he falls out the window and dies, and Paul raises him from the dead, and his name is Eutychus. The preacher said the best way to remember that, Eutychus too, if you'd fell out of the window and broke your neck. Amen. But Eutychus falls out of the window. People have been falling out of church since the book of Acts. People been, hey, there's been Demases since the book of Acts. And that's no new thing. But what we need is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. In other words, we need one another. We do. I'll tell you something, man, and I'll go ahead and get a little ahead. I'm almost done, but he says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Things ain't getting easier. They're getting harder. There might have been a time. We lived through a weird time in our country. I don't know if you're aware of this. I ain't talking about 4 or 5 years ago. I'm talking about 40, 50, 60 years ago. We lived through a weird time in our country where in a superficial, synthetic way, society gave the image of Christian morals without there really being any substance underpinning. And, you know, we went through this season in human history where prosperity and security and all these things, man, they just sort of aligned in a certain way. And it's part of the reason people had sort of a utopian perspective about a lot of theology at one time. But it kind of gave people the impression they didn't need God's people, or they didn't need the church. They didn't need the local church anymore. And I mean, I can understand why they felt that way. But, man, we're a far cry from that now. I'm just telling you that you need more than the bowling league. You need more than the knitting club. Listen, you need more than these things in your life now. We see the day approaching. We don't need less church. We need more church. We don't need less of God's people. We need more of God's people. You and I, we need a local church. We need a family. We need support. We need encouragement more than we've ever needed it before. It's very interesting to me that the powers that want to control our country are deeply interested in atomizing people away from one another. And I still remember the very surreal feeling standing there realizing that, at least per what we could see was the letter of the law, that it was legal to go down to the liquor store and buy alcohol to get drunk and destroy your family and destroy your home, but it wasn't legal to go to church and sing. Man, it was just, I mean, and you go down to the nail salon, and you go down to the Home Depot, and you go down to the Walmart, and go to all these places, but they just sure enough didn't want God's people getting together and being together. You can sit home, watch it on Facebook, pretend that's church if you want, but you can't get together and have church. It's amazing. They didn't target Facebook church. They targeted real church. Why is that? Well, I think part of the reason is they needed to atomize society. They need to separate people. They don't like people getting together. And you know what that means? We need to be getting together. Let me tell you something. Even if I didn't have a King James Bible within 100 miles of me, I could look at what our government does and tell you that having church is good. Just by dint of the fact they don't want us to, that would be enough to make me say, maybe we ought to get together and have church. Amen. It really seems to annoy them. I mean, maybe we ought to have a revival. I mean, maybe we ought to get together and do something. It really seems to bother them, so it must be the right thing to do. Listen, I don't have to rely upon that. I do have my King James Bible, and it tells me that I'm not to forsake this. You need it. I need it. I need you, and you need me. Not because I'm anybody. I'm nobody, but we need one another, the embrace that's needed. And then finally, notice the encouragement that's needed. It says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. A lot of churches are, and a lot of this has to do with growing increasingly performative in nature, and they just only have the infrastructure to put the concert on once a week. But, you know, a lot of churches, they're moving away from having midweek service. Move away from having Sunday night. You know, they're moving away. They're doing less. They're doing less. They're doing less. They're doing less. They're doing small groups in homes instead of having church. And they're doing all kinds of different things. And, you know, I got a lot of reasons I'm against that. I mean, I've got more reasons than you have time for. But can I just tell you one simple reason just right from your Bible? We ought not be having less church. We ought to be having more church. We ought not be doing less for God. We ought to be doing more for God. You know, those very same people would readily admit that Christ is coming soon and that the day is approaching. They'd readily admit that things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. And yet then, on the very back of that, they would say, well, we just really don't need to meet that often. I think, if anything, we need to meet more. I said, preacher, I don't know if the New Testament did that. Well, the word in the book of Acts is daily. Now, you couldn't stand me daily. I know that. But I'm just saying, you ain't going to have more church than God is happy to show up for. And we need that encouragement. Why is it so much the more as you see the day approaching? Because as the day approaches, things are not getting better, they're getting worse. They're getting worse. It's not getting brighter, it's getting darker. And God's people need encouragement. listen, I'm not looking for a cow. I'm not looking for a temple. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Lord.
Amen.
But knowing that He's coming soon, it ought to encourage us that we need encouragement one of another. You and I, we don't have a right to just opt out of this thing. We don't. That don't mean you've got to like me or I've got to like you. And it doesn't mean that, Wallridge is for everybody. But what it does mean is all of us, we need to have a home in a local church. We need it. I'm talking about in a desperate sort of way. If you really believe everything that we all say about how bad the world is getting, then a biblical response would be to say, I need more church, more fellowship, more encouragement, more serving God, more prayer. I need more of those things and not less. Man, we're a blessed people, but those blessings come with obligations. And I hope if there's any area of your life that maybe has slacked, I hope tonight you'll resolve yourself to see it become closer to the Lord and become more what God would have it to be. Let's bow together this evening. The altar is open. And I encourage you to come if God spoke to your heart about any matter. Musicians going to play as soon as they get to the piano, but you don't have to wait for the first note to be played. You can come meet the Lord right now in the altar. What about that closeness? Are you close to Him the way that you ought to be? None of us are as close as we wish we were. I know that. But there's a difference between being as close as we can reasonably recognize a way to be and then just allowing ourselves to drift. Are you close to Him? Are you close to Him? Are you consistent in your walk with Him? Are you considerate of your fellow believers? Father, bless this invitation. May it magnify the Lord Jesus. We ask it in His name.